I would like you to turn, if you would, in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 5, and with one finger in 1 Peter chapter 5, I would also like you to turn in James chapter 4, James chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 5. I'd like to read first from James chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Hear now the reading of God's word. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, I would like to read verses 4 through 6. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you know the heaviness of my heart right now. You know, oh Lord, how inadequate I feel to this task before me. I can only ask, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would anoint these faltering lips, that you would anoint those ears that hear. I would ask, O Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, pour your word into our hearts, that you would address each heart here, O Lord, in that peculiar area of need, by your word, so that when we leave this place, we may do so with the assured conviction that God has spoken to us here. O Lord, anything that I say, which is merely from the imaginations of men, let it fall to the ground and be forgotten immediately. But that which truly bears record to your word, may it find its lodging place in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would work in each one here, in each church and ministry represented here, in each family and town represented here, that you would work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It occurs to me that I don't have a title for this sermon. I think if I were to title it, I would title it Tailor-Made. Because what I want to speak of today is really two sides of the same coin. I want to speak of true biblical humility, and I want to speak of spiritual pride. And I say tailor-made because spiritual pride, as Jonathan Edwards reminds us, is a sin tailor-made for a minister, particularly tailor-made for a Presbyterian minister. And I'll say in a moment why I say that. As a word of introduction, I want to say that I want to apologize for a few reasons. One is that I feel very inadequate to address this body on this topic. Some of the most humble men I know are seated in this room. And I have seen you all deal so pastorally, so humbly, so lowly, in instructing and admonishing that that you should be here and I should be sitting there. And the fact is, I have been sitting there for about the last 2 months as the Lord has brought these thoughts to my mind and superintended over the direction of my thoughts in preparation for this, and has beaten me up quite thoroughly. My son thought he was beaten up with a broken, shattered collarbone and titanium plate, and I feel every bit as much and more beaten up. And I must confess that this message is not polished. I had intended to get out the polish over the past week leading up to General Assembly, and with my son's accident and other things, I was not able to do that. So please forgive me if this is not as polished and as organized as I would really prefer it to be. And those of you who know me know that I really prefer a well-organized structure. But I want to look first at some textual considerations. It's interesting that both Peter and James give us this same quote from Proverbs 3, where they say, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I won't unpack this for you, but you'll notice that in the context of Peter's letter, he emphasizes the humility. Where in the context of James' letter, he emphasizes really more that aspect of God's giving more grace. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Notice in Peter's letter that in verse 5, he had been speaking to differing people and their duties in the letter. You know, here's the duty of husbands and wives. Here's the duty of elders and members. Here's the duty, as he says, the very first of verse 5, you younger men, be subject to your elders. But then he broadens that scope and says, now all of you, not just younger men, not just husbands, not just wives, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's like putting on a garment. Put on the garment of humility. It's interesting that you don't have to clothe yourself with pride. That's a birthday suit. But you have to clothe yourself with humility. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. He says, the eminently humble Christian is, as it were, clothed with lowliness, mildness, meekness, gentleness of spirit and behavior, and with a soft, sweet, condescending, winning air and deportment. These things are just like garments to him. He is clothed all over with them. And he quotes 1 Peter 5, our text here, be clothed with humility. Also Colossians 3:12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. It's interesting that in this phrase, God is opposed to the proud, that from the Greek, the connotation is that of being set in battle array. I am going to war against. He's set in battle array against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And of course, we know that humility is not a merit to merit the grace of God. There is no such thing as a merit to merit the grace of God, because grace by definition is meritless, his unmerited favor. And so it's not that God sees, oh yes, he's humble, therefore I'm going to give grace to him. He has earned my favor. No, no, no. We understand that. But there is the principle that God gives grace to the humble. He is opposed to the proud. Oh, how we thirst for more grace. How we long for more grace. Give me more, O Lord. To whom does he give more? To the humble. I want to look first at the need for true humility. That is presupposed in the text, the command, humble yourselves, clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves, he says, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The command presupposes the need. Who was the Puritan who said, God's choice acquaintances are humble men? He's talking about genuine humility, not a... And genuine humility is not a normal human characteristic. I mentioned earlier that it's not like pride. Pride's your birthday suit. You're born with that. You don't have to put that on. It's not a normal human characteristic, genuine humility is. Pride is the, well, pride was the first and the last. Pride is the alpha and the omega of the sins. Pride was the first sin in the garden. And it will be the last sin to die. As Augustine said, that which first overcame man is the last thing he overcomes. Spurgeon put it this way, pride was man's first sin, and it will be his last. Then there was the other gentleman, whom I don't remember right offhand, that said, pride was the torch that kindled hell and set the world on fire. And it's still the chief sin in the hearts of believers. Now we're here admonished to put on the garment of humility, tailor-made for the lowly in heart. Spiritual pride is a sin, as I said, tailor-made for Presbyterian ministers. See, the fact is, it lends itself so well to us. I remember the first time I tried on a tailor-made suit. It wasn't tailor-made for me. It was tailor-made for someone else. I've never had a tailor-made suit for me, but he was a pretty similar build to me, and I remember trying that on, and my, that suit caressed every bit of my flesh. Not like the suits I get hanging off the rack. You know, they kind of hang on me. But that tailor-made suit caressed every bit of my flesh, and so that tailor-made sin of spiritual pride will caress every inch of our flesh. How many things do we have that lend themselves to the rising of spiritual pride? You are ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had his great vision of the third heaven. And yet he said, the Lord had to give him that thorn in the flesh. Why? Because of that tendency to spiritual pride. You have huge and tremendous privileges and responsibilities. You are stewards of the mysteries. You're stewards of the sacraments. You are the one who stands in your pulpits ministering God's word to his people. What an awesome place. You have a tremendously important kingdom task. And yet, oh, how that very importance lends itself to the rise of sinful pride. Sinful pride is easily concealed under the guise of virtue. It's one of these secret sins. And more on that in a moment. As Jonathan Edwards says, this is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion. How's the devil going to attack a Presbyterian minister? Well, probably not in the same way that he's going to attack the mailman who happens to be a believer. But as Jonathan Edwards says, the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion is by spiritual pride. I want to look for a moment at the characteristics of spiritual pride and the characteristics of true humility, and I want to take them kind of in couplets, as it were, because they're related. First, we need to note that zeal may be mistaken for pride. And Edwards puts it this way. He says, I know that a great many things at this day are very injuriously laid to the pride of those that are zealous in the cause of God, In other words, if he exerts himself more than others in the cause of religion, or seems to be distinguished with success, 10 to 1, but it will immediately awaken the jealousy of those about him. They will suspect, whether they have cause or not, that he's very proud of his goodness. Those who are themselves cold and dead, especially such as never had any experience of the power of godliness on their own hearts, are ready to entertain such thoughts of the best Christians, which arises from a secret enmity against vital and fervent piety. But zealous Christians should take heed lest this prove a snare to them, and the devil take advantage from it to blind their eyes from beholding what there is indeed of this nature in their hearts, and to make them think, because they are charged with pride wrongfully and from an ill spirit in many things, that therefore it is so in everything. Do you hear what he's saying? You know very well how often we are accused of spiritual pride when in fact we are simply attempting to be faithful to the charge that God has given us in all humility. And yes, we are charged wrongfully with spiritual pride. And yet, as Edward says, understanding that, do not dare be tempted to take that as an excuse to think that because you're sinfully charged and wrongly charged here with spiritual pride, that you're immune to it everywhere else. They ought indeed, he says, to be thorough in preaching the word of God, without mincing the matter at all, in handling the sword of the Spirit as the ministers of the Lord of hosts. They ought not to be mild and gentle. They are not to be gentle and moderate in searching and awaking the conscience, but should be sons of thunder. The word of God, he says, which is in itself sharper than any two-edged sword, ought not to be sheathed by its ministers. We all know those who will mistake zeal for spiritual pride. We know those who would accuse anybody who's zealous in the cause of God, oh, you're just proud. And we know those who have, under the guise of humility, abandoned their calling to defend the truth. Oh, I wouldn't want to be one to judge. And yet, may that understanding itself be used by the devil in our hearts to foster spiritual pride where it ought not be. Let me give two examples. One is, of course, Moses. Humblest man in the Old Testament. Moses was very humble. And yet Moses was faithful to the truth of God entrusted to him. John Knox, very humble man. A man who was so humble that he didn't want to take the pastorate. They kept pressing him. He didn't want to take the pastorate. And finally, when the time came, you know the story, when the time came that at the public meeting they pressed upon him, okay, we're calling you to be our pastor. He ran crying from the room and hid away for 2 weeks. Very humble man. And yet, as history shows, a man who would not compromise his trust of the truth of God in sounding forth as a son of thunder. And there was who was the father? I tried to find, he was in a lecture of mine. I tried to find his name and couldn't find it, and I don't remember it. And Poorman was there. If he were here, he might be able to remember it, but one of the fathers who was so humble that his humility was often mistaken for stupidity. I know a professor, a Christian man, who's arrogant and proud of it. He's very gifted. He has a lot to be arrogant about. And you pick that up if you're with him for any length of time. He doesn't mind being thought of as arrogant. But it would shudder him to the very core to be thought of as stupid. Well, there are certainly those whose great tendency it is to view all zeal for God's cause as sinful pride, and that's not true, as Edwards tells us. But the second point, pride may be mistaken for zeal. This thing's telling me how many minutes I've gone, and I cannot believe it. I just started the second subpoint. Pride may be mistaken for zeal, and here, as Edwards says, here some may be ready to say, it is not in our own cause that we are thus vehement, but it is in the cause of God. And the apostle directed the primitive Christians to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. But how was it that the primitive Christians contended earnestly for the faith? They defended the truth with arguments and a holy conversation, but yet gave their reasons with meekness and fear. They contended earnestly for the faith by fighting violently against their own unbelief and the corruptions of their hearts. Yea, they resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But the blood that was shed in this earnest strife was their own blood, and not the blood of their enemies. I'm afraid it's far more common for us to think that our spiritual pride is merely holy zeal, rather than to think that our godly zeal is really sinful pride. I know for me, I'm much more inclined to make the one mistake than the other. How often has spiritual pride wormed its way into my heart and reared its ugly head, wearing the mask of zeal for the Lord's cause? I'm the Lord's defender. Thirdly, spiritual pride keeps a list. It takes note of wrongs. As Edwards says, spiritual pride takes great notice of opposition and injuries that are received and is apt to be often speaking of them and to be much in taking notice of their aggravations. It tends to take things very personally. Every opposition is taken in one of two ways. And very often for the person in the pew, it often makes every opposition about me. It's about me, taking it personally. If there's one thing I've learned after years of painful struggle, it's not about me. Very seldom is. And when it is, it's usually because I'm wrong. But for the person in the pulpit, it can be even more dangerous. For there, it's not about me, primarily. It is always an assault on God's crown rights, and I am acting as his champion. In my own heart, I've had to deal with this very insidious cancer of spiritual pride that sees every opposition to me as an opposition to God. Oh yes, there may be those occasions when that is true, but how much more often, far more often, is it my own pride trying to put myself on his throne behind the clever mask of trying to be but his faithful champion, Mr. Greatheart. Fourth point, humility, on the other hand, takes the high road. It doesn't keep the list of wrongs. Edwards says, the eminently humble Christian, the more clamorous and furious the world is against him, the more silent and still will he be. Nothing is so effectual to bring God down from heaven in the defense of his people as their patience and meekness under sufferings. He quotes from Psalm 76, 8 and 9, he will lift up the meek and cast the wicked down to the earth. From Psalm 147, verse 6, he will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth and will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And thus it is, says Edwards, that we might expect to have Christ appear for us if under all the reproaches we are loaded with, we behaved ourselves with a lamb-like meekness and gentleness. I know a dean of students at a college, Christian college, who, they did him pretty bad, really bad. And yet I will never forget how he left. He took the high road and he left like a prince. Not a word of complaint. Trusting in the Lord his Savior, he took the high road. Oh, how we long to be the Lord's hand of vengeance instead of simply being still and let the Lord be the Lord. I remember John Bunyan wrote on at a time in his life when he was being falsely accused, well, he was often being falsely accused, viciously accused, lies being spread about him, and he wouldn't come out to defend himself. He said, I simply bind these things to me as badges of honor as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also suffered such things. And I remember Dr. Ken Talbot, when I was lecturing on that, how at the same time, there were those who were heaping all kinds of terrible accusations, and how comforting he found that to be, so that with Bunyan, he could take the high road. Just take the high road. And how he did that so gallantly. The fifth point, spiritual pride has an, you know, I'm going to skip some of this. I'm sorry, my time is just, again, I apologize, but no, I don't think I will. This is spiritual pride. In the fifth point, spiritual pride has an unsuitable and self-confident boldness. Edwards puts it this way, another effect of spiritual pride is a certain unsuitable and self-confident boldness. That's where I got the point from. Before God and men. Thus some, in their great rejoicings before God, have not paid a sufficient regard to that rule in Psalm 2, verse 11. They have not rejoiced with a reverential trembling in a proper sense of the awesome majesty of God and the awful distance between him and them. Notice it's an unsuitable boldness. Notice it's a self-confident, not a Christ-confident, a self-confident boldness. I hope you catch the distinctions. In the sixth place, true humility exhibits a God-centered selflessness, a lowliness. The word for humility actually was an insult in Greek. That was, you were low-minded. You were trash. White trash, black trash, Jewish trash, Gentile trash. You were lowly, humble. That's the very word. Peter says, yes, we clothe ourselves with that humility. Not one where self is not exalted. Others are exalted. Not seeking applause, not seeking recognition, not seeking the pat on the back. Just seeking to serve the Lord and to do what's needed in his kingdom. No job, no kingdom job should be beneath our dignity. If the toilet needs to be scrubbed, we scrub the toilet. Whatever the Lord calls us to do in his kingdom, it's not beneath us. In fact, point of truth, it's above us. Even the scrubbing of the toilet. Remember Christ's example, the Lord of glory. With his disciples, took the basin and the towel to wash their feet. In the whatever place, I, I've gotten in trouble because I started giving numbers and they're actually letters. Number G. Spiritual pride is assuming. As Edwards puts it, another effect of spiritual pride is to make the subject of it assuming and to have an ill opinion of others that do not pay him that which he looks upon as his prerogative. He is apt to think that it belongs to him to speak and to clothe himself with a judicial and dogmatical air in conversation, and to take it upon him as what belongs to him, to give forth his sentence and to determine and to decide. And following that is a tendency to assume about others. And oh, how I've had to struggle with this, brothers. The tendency to believe that those who do not see it our way have consciously chosen to be wrong. Not everyone understands everything as you do. How patient is the Lord with us in our ignorance? How patient was the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples in their ignorance? And so how patient ought we to be with the Lord's people and even with those who oppose in their ignorance? Do not assume that they have intentionally chosen error. How many errors have we left behind that we didn't intentionally cling to as errors? H, true humility manifests itself in service. Service, not to be waited on, but to serve. It is the humble mind that recognizes that it is an honor to be a servant. It's an honor to be a servant. It's this that makes us most like our Lord, the servant's heart, the basin, and the towel. Pastor of the church that my son was married in, I examined him when he came into this presbytery when I was in the PCA. Just a prince of a man, a stellar testimony, was running from the Lord's call to the ministry and had an industrial accident of some sort, crushed his hands. And so for the better part of a year, I don't remember exactly how long it was, he had to be immobilized with his hands over his head while they healed. Otherwise, they wouldn't heal. And he has the distinction, I think, of being the only Presbyterian minister I know to read through the entire Calvin's Institutes with his hands over his head. And during that time, his wife took care of his every need. He's immobilized. Think of what that entails. His every need without one single complaint. His love for her is fathomless. She is his princess because she was so humble and dedicated a servant. I, spiritual pride is subtle, insidious, and secret. As Edwards says, there are many sins of the heart that are very secret in nature and difficultly discerned, but spiritual pride is the most secret of all sins. It's that sin that you can cherish and you can nourish and you can take it and you can pet it and you can feed it. And who's going to know? It's a secret sin, and it is an insidious sin. He says, there is no sin so much like the devil as this, for secrecy and subtlety, and appearing in a great many shapes, undiscerned and unsuspected. It appears as an angel of light, takes occasion to rise from everything. It perverts and abuses everything, and even the exercises of real grace and real humility as an occasion to exert itself. Reminds me of the fellow who was so humble that the church gave him a little button, said, "Most humble man." The following week, he wore the button, so they took it away from him. It is a sin that has, as it were, many lives. If you kill it, it will live still. If you mortify and suppress it in one shape, it rises in another. If you think it is all gone, yet it is there still. He that trusts his own heart, he says, is a fool. He that thinks himself most out of danger is indeed most in danger. It's like the layers of an onion. How many times you peel back one layer, there's this vile, loathsome sin, and you peel back and you peel back, and there's always another one underneath to rise and take its place. At least I know that is the way for me. J, true humility is marked by sincerity and subjection. Subjection and sincerity. See, the natural man always wants to win. Humility rejoices in the victory of others. Has it ever occurred to you to think Paul's thought, you know, I am. I know my own heart. I am the chief of sinners. For me, the ever-present tendency is to find someone else to take that place. I'm not as bad as this one. I'm not as bad as that one. But no, I am the chief of sinners. Remember John the Baptist, what were his words? He must increase, I must decrease. Subjection. Sincerity. Now we're talking about true humility, not a show of humility. Take the lowly path. You see, if it could, though humility is described as a garment in Peter, if it could, humility would hide even itself. Not to call attention to itself. Oh, look how humble I am. The show of humility is the most deceitful and dangerous type of pride. Okay, spiritual pride, at the end of the day, would rob God of his glory. Because to take credit for that which God has freely given is to rob God of his glory. I mentioned the professor I know who has so many wonderful gifts, and he's so smart, and he's arrogant, and he has reason to be. To take credit for what God has freely given that you did not earn is to rob him of his glory. Oh, how many of us would be willing to be mistaken as stupid? Because of humility. See, our gifts are just that. They're gifts. But pride treats them as though they are something that for which we can take credit. We would rather be thought arrogant than to be thought stupid. Well, in the last main point, is the biblical remedy for spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is not something that we need to learn. It comes quite naturally. As we've mentioned before. You know, it's interesting. Proverbs 6 lists 7 abominations. And it's pride that heads the list. Pride and grace are inversely proportional. We see it in Peter's text. We see it in James' text. Both of which are quote from Proverbs 3. The Lord is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Pride and grace, inversely proportional. So let's go to the fitting room for a moment, to go to the dressing room, as it were. How do we clothe ourselves with humility? Do you want more grace? Oh, how we cry out for more grace. Be more humble. Get lower. Do you dare to ask God to reveal to you your pride? That's a fearful thing. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see, try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Do we dare say, God, it is a sin I know, tailor-made for Presbyterian ministers. Search my heart and show me this week those areas where I am beset by sinful pride. Or are we afraid that he might just answer that prayer? I'm skipping this. How do we get it? First, that we look within in sanctified honesty. Search me, O God. The words used for ransacking. Ransack the house of my heart, O God. Tear through there like a tornado and find out if there is any hurtful way in me. Show me where that pride is. Look within in sanctified honesty. Look without to notice the graces in other believers. To notice the graces in other believers. I mean, this is not the only room where God pours out his grace. Sometimes I may tend to think that. But it's not. God shows his grace around this world in millions upon millions of hearts and minds and homes where he is exalted as the Lord of glory. How has God been working in those people around us? Do we take the time to notice? And I hope that we do. Do not let their differences from you blind you to seeing the work of God's Spirit in them. Perhaps they're not exactly where we would like to see them, but how far have they come? And then thirdly, look up. And the others are useless without this one. Look up in prayer, because recognize it. Only the mighty hand of God can conquer your pride. And as you look up, consider Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, and his ultimate humility. See, and this comes to the point, I think, that struck me more recently, is that Christ's humility was born out of love. Christ's humility was born out of love. Notice how Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, expresses it. Where will language be found that will describe his matchless, unparalleled love toward the children of men? Well might the poet say, O love, thou fathomless abyss. Before we can have any right idea of the love of Jesus, we must understand his previous glory in its height of majesty and his incarnation on the earth with all its depths of shame. But who can tell us the majesty of Christ? When he was enthroned in the highest heavens, he was very God of very God. By him were the heavens made, and all the hosts thereof. His own almighty arm upheld the spheres. The praises of cherubim and seraphim perpetually surrounded him. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of his throne. He reigned supreme above all his creatures, God over all, blessed forever. Romans 9, 5. Who can tell, says Spurgeon, his height of glory then? And who, on the other hand, can tell how low he descended? To be a man was something. To be a man of sorrows, far more. To bleed, die, and suffer, these were much for him who was the Son of God. But to suffer such unparalleled agony, to endure a death of shame and desertion by his Father. This is a depth of condescending love that the most inspired mind must utterly fail to fathom. Herein is love. Truly, it is love that passeth knowledge. Oh, how can we, with our sinful pride, spit in that lovely face? He humbled himself more than words can describe, And will we dare to remain steadfast in our sinful pride? How can we think of ourselves more highly than we ought in the face of such a staggering humility in the very Lord of glory? My brothers, how many of us in this room would not do well to run crying from this room and hide away for 2 weeks? How many of us would not do well to close our mouths and be thought stupid rather than let pride's ugly head raise itself in our souls and rob God of His glory? How many of us would not do well to take up the basin and towel and wash each other's feet? Why is that kind of humility so rare among Presbyterian ministers? Why is that kind of humility so rare in my own heart? Is it not, as Spurgeon hints, that I, so unlike my dear Redeemer, simply do not love enough? No, at the end of the day, I love myself far too much. And I love my Lord and His dear bride far too little. No wonder, says Edwards, that he who has too high a thought of himself does not know it. Oh, to the foot of the cross once more, to see there the ultimate example in humility, and to follow our dear Lord, to take up our cross, to follow Him, to be the servant that we're called to be, to come to the end of ourselves, and to lay once more our own selves on that altar. Lord, plunge the knife into my sinful, prideful breast. Cut it out. Painful, yes, but so necessary for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Father, you know how I have been preaching to myself. Father, you know how painful this is. And Father, you know each heart here better than we ourselves. By your grace and Holy Spirit, in your mercy, O Lord, empower us to clothe ourselves with humility. To be true servants as our own chief shepherd. May He come quickly, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.